But I'm excited to be able to be with you again this morning and share from God's word. I was a little surprised last night or yesterday afternoon, Pastor Bill asked if I'd be willing to come today because he hasn't been feeling well. And I thought, what am I gonna talk about? I've exhausted the sermons I brought with me from Mexico that were just one-offs, just one sermon that I could preach. And so what I have left is a sermon series. And I thought maybe I shouldn't start a series. It's 8 sermons long, and I thought maybe that's not what I should do. But as I was thinking about it, I realized that each message in this series is independent. They stand on the context or the foundation of the sermon that comes before, but each one can be preached independently. So I'm going to start this series this Sunday, and hopefully, I don't know what the Lord holds in the future. Maybe in the next couple of years, we'll be able to get through this series when I come and share from God's word. We'll see what happens. But I'd like to just begin this morning and looking at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look through the Beatitudes together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And this morning, we're going to give just an introduction to the Beatitudes and look at the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like to begin by asking you, and you don't need to shout it out unless you really want to, but what would you consider blessing? We use that word a lot in our lives today. We talk about, somebody will ask you, how are you doing? I'm blessed. I'm really blessed, brother. Well, what does that mean when we say we're blessed? And I do it all the time. I sign my emails, God bless. Or the Lord bless you. Well, what does that mean when we use those words? I think sometimes we've misunderstood blessing, and we seem to think that blessing is when we get good stuff in our lives. When God gives us a job, when He gives us health, when we have positive things going on in our lives, we think that that is blessing. And so we say, God blessed me. He blessed me with a job. He blessed me with health. And while that may be true, I think we can also find blessings in the difficult moments of life. Like we talked a few weeks back about the children of Israel in the desert and how God led them to that place because He wanted to do something in them. The Lord tells us in the Bible that the Lord disciplines the one He loves. So the difficult moments, the tough moments in our lives can also be blessing. But I think something that we can learn here in this passage is we can get an understanding of who the person is that God considers to be blessed. And I'd like to look with you. We're going to read through verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 5. And every time we look at these, we'll read the whole passage again just to get the context and so that little by little we'll end up memorizing this. But we'll look at the whole passage and we'll contemplate, what does this mean for us? Why does God call us blessed if we have these things in our lives? So let's start in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. How many of you woke up this morning and said, wow, you know, I really want to mourn today? In Spanish, it says cry, so I always ask them, how many of you woke up and got out of bed and said, today I want to cry? Very few of us would agree to that. Or this last one that says, blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness. How many of us said, wow, today I want to suffer some persecution? And yet, in these verses, Jesus describes for us the person that God considers blessed. Now, in my studies, one of the guys that I did a lot of studying from, a guy named Colin Smith, has a ministry called Unlocking the Bible. And he explains that these are actually like steps. One comes after the other and they build upon each other. Okay? Or he uses the illustration of rings on a children's swing where they swing from one ring to the other to the other. And you can't reach the second until you go past the first and the second and the third. You work your way through them. So the question that he says is that these verses describe for us what a Christian should look like, what a mature Christian should look like. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do these verses describe me? It's very easy to take these verses and say, well, the Bible says that people should be merciful, and that guy's not very merciful. Yeah, but it's not about that. This is a mirror. This is a mirror for me to see how I am doing. How does God look at me? Am I a growing and mature Christian? And the word blessed here is often confusing to us because it doesn't really translate well into English. What does it mean? Well, there's many definitions. It's a very difficult word to nail down. But I would say it means favored. It's favored by God. Blessed means favored by God. And in Spanish, we use the word bendecido, which means spoken well of. And maldecir is cursed, spoken badly of. So when God blesses, he speaks well of you. And when he curses, he speaks badly of you. So how can these Beatitudes help me and help you in our Christian life? They help us to identify our own spiritual growth and determine where we need to grow and how we are doing and what our maturity level is in the Christian life. And there's a progression here. I like to use the illustration of a tree. The first three Beatitudes are like the roots of the tree. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meekness. These are the roots of a tree. And they draw spiritual life out of the ground, out of our relationship with the Lord. And then we have the trunk of the tree, which is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This hunger and thirst represent life. When a baby is born, we don't need to teach it to be hungry. It's born hungry. They have a rooting instinct right from the start. They want to eat. And if you've ever wondered what it feels like to be a Christian, if you wonder what's the emotional feeling of being a Christian, well, I think this might be it. It's a hunger and thirst for God, and it represents spiritual life. We're hungry and thirsty because we are alive. If we don't have spiritual hunger, if we're not thirsty, something is wrong. We're unhealthy, and we need to seek the Lord again and regain that hunger and thirst. And it's unlike normal hunger and thirst. Normally, if I'm hungry, I'll go to the kitchen, I'll find something, and I'll be satisfied for a while. But this hunger and thirst is constantly being satisfied, but at the same time growing. As we get to know the Lord more, we're satisfied in Him. We find the satisfaction for our soul, and yet we yearn for more. And that satisfaction won't be complete until the end days. And in Revelation, we're told about the day that there will no longer be any thirst or any hunger when we're in the presence of the Lord. And I think of the story when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, and he tried to tell her he could give her water that wouldn't make her thirsty. And water doesn't make you thirsty. Water that would take away her thirst. And she was only thinking of physical water. Just like we often think of physical food. When it talks about hunger and thirst, it's spiritual hunger and thirst. And it will be taken away by Jesus in that day that we're in His presence. We'll no longer have that hunger and thirst, for it will be satisfied by Him. So we've got the roots. We've got a trunk, which represents the life that those roots bring up. And then we have the branches of the tree. The branches are the pure heart, the mercifulness, the peacemaking, and the persecution. I think sometimes we think of the fruit as the good things, the peacefulness, the purity. But interestingly here, Jesus includes persecution as part of the fruit of a mature Christian life. Right? We live in a world where persecution isn't that common for us. But I think if we started living mature, godly lives, our lives will be offensive to those who don't know the Lord. Paul talks about it being an aroma that's offensive to them. Why? Because we're, by our very example, demonstrating to them what they lack, what they don't have. And the response is persecution. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Persecution should be one of the fruit of the Christian life. So this is the context that we're looking at here, the Beatitudes, where Jesus identifies for us what a Christian looks like. Not so we can judge others, but so we can judge our own lives like we look at ourselves in a mirror, so that we can see how we are growing in our spirituality and what we should expect. So now we get to the very first of the Bienaventuranzas, the Beatitudes. Sorry, my notes are in English and Spanish, and I'm translating as I go, and that one slipped through in Spanish. So the question here, the fourth beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If I were to ask you this morning, who wants to see the kingdom of heaven? Maybe I'm the only one. Yeah, do you want to see the kingdom of heaven? Here Jesus describes for us who will see the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see the kingdom of heaven." So the next question we have to ask is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Because the poor in spirit will see the kingdom of God. Well, I was impressed with the song we sang this morning. It struck me as going very well with the message this morning, where it says, "I approach the throne of glory, nothing in my hands I bring." And then in the verse later on, I can't find it right off, it says, "Empty-handed, I rejoice." When we think of spiritual things, we can often parallel them with physical things, just as Jesus paralleled the water at the well with spiritual water. If we think of spiritual poverty, we can think of physical poverty to help us understand what that would be. And if I am physically poor, that means I don't have anything. In fact, what I probably have is debt, if I have anything at all. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's relating that to spiritual poverty, to physical poverty, somebody who has nothing. And he's basically saying, those of us who are spiritually poor and come before the Father and we know that we have nothing to give to him, there's nothing in us, our hands are empty. The only thing we can expect, the only thing we can depend on is God's mercy. Those are the people who will see the kingdom of heaven. I have a couple of examples here. One is Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah was a famous prophet in Israel. He had a powerful ministry. He was well known. He was a spiritual leader. And then one day he had a vision. And in that vision, he entered God's presence. And this is what he says in Isaiah 6. He says, I guess I'm not supposed to read that. Let's see here. He says, "Woe to me. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This was a mighty man of God. God had used him powerfully. And yet when he was confronted with the presence of God in a vision, he was overwhelmed, and he knew that he was going to be destroyed. If you read the passage, you can see that God forgave him. He used the coal to cleanse his lips and make him pure. But the idea here is he knew that he was spiritually bankrupt before God, in spite of his greatness as a prophet and as a servant of God. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have we reached this point in our own spiritual walk? Pride cannot exist in God's presence. Unfortunately, I think many times we jump over this first beatitude in our Christian walk, or we forget about it as the years go by. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" This is talking about our salvation. It was given to us freely by God's grace and mercy. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We shouldn't boast about it as though we did. It was a free gift from the Lord. So this is the first step in the Beatitudes. Jesus starts here. Before he gets into anything else, he starts with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we all have to start here. If you've come and begun sort of coming to church and following the Lord, but you've never reached this point, you've stepped over the first stair. You've missed the first step. Why is this step so important? Well, I'd like to look at a couple of verses to talk about why this first step of spiritual poverty is so important. Open with me in Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. And I love this verse because it shows us two aspects of God's nature. We talk about God being transcendent and God being immanent. Transcendent means he's a powerful, mighty God out there who we cannot know. We cannot approach him. He's too mighty and powerful and different from us. And immanence means that he is close by. He is with us. He is close and is our friend. And in this verse, Isaiah presents these two aspects of God. Isaiah 57, 15. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. Now, if he stopped there, we wouldn't really have a whole lot of hope. Because this is a God who's eternal and holy, and we can't go there. We can't reach him. But he continues on. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So God lives in his mighty eternal place, and he lives with the brokenhearted, the poor in spirit, the humble. Now, why is this so important? I think the key is this one word that appears here, revive. Does anybody here speak French or know some French? What does revive mean? Anybody have an idea? It comes from Latin originally. Re means again, and vive means life. It's life again. He comes and revives. He comes and brings life again to the lowly and the contrite and the heart of the broken and the poor. This is why Jesus begins these Beatitudes with the very first step. If we don't approach Jesus broken and humble and poor in spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and revive our heart. And we begin living maybe a Pharisaical form of Christianity, where we're doing all the right things, but we haven't had that spiritual rebirth within. Micah says in Micah 6, he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Again, we see this attitude of humility. This is what God requires of us, humility. And by the way, if you've been trying to find God's will for your life, here it is. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you base your life on these things. To act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, this may seem harsh, but I think it's actually a real blessing to us. When I was church planting in Mexico City, I worked with two people. One was a lady whose husband was unfaithful, and she came to me one day after years, and she said, "I have tried to forgive him, and I just can't do it." She was trying to have the fruit of mercy, the fruit of the Spirit, without having taken the first steps. She had jumped up the stairs and she hadn't walked through them properly. The other man was an alcoholic who had fought and fought and fought with alcohol, and he couldn't overcome it in his life. But he hadn't surrendered his life to Christ. So if there's sin in our lives, and we're unable to overcome that sin, often it's because we're trying to have fruit without having the relationship. We need to develop and grow that relationship, approaching the Lord in that humble attitude so he can revive our spirit. And that's not the only thing. We need our believers, our friends around us to encourage us and help us, and we need to work and grow. But without that essential rebirth, we won't have what we need to overcome sin in our lives. So this is truly a blessing because each and every one of us as Christians must start here. We come to Jesus acknowledging that we have nothing and we can do nothing and he has no reason to accept us. And then we begin to grow when he revives our spirit and we begin to grow in him. We had a guy in our church in Mexico who was struggling in this area, and he would often not come to church on Sunday. And I would go and try and find him, and I'd say, "How come you didn't come?" And he says, "Pastor, you don't know how bad I was this week. I don't deserve to go to church." And I tried and tried to help him understand, you're right, but neither do I, and neither does anybody else. If you think you have to deserve to come before you come, then you've got it all wrong. That's not the gospel. The message of the gospel is there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not one. And we need to approach God with that attitude. If we approach feeling that we are worthy to be accepted, we've already messed up. We're like the Pharisees, which we'll see here in just a second. There's a story that Jesus told in Luke 18. If you want to get your Bibles open to Luke 18, verse 9, I'm going to give you the historical context, and then we'll read the story together. To understand this passage, we have to go a little bit back into the Old Testament. When the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon, God had warned them over and over again that they needed to get their lives in order. They needed to start obeying God's law, but they committed a spiritual adultery and they went with all the false gods and they lived however they wanted and they didn't obey the Lord. Finally, after many, many decades, the Lord sent them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And in Babylon, something interesting happened. You know, the Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He was disciplining his people, not punishing them, trying to help them become healthy and return to him. And in Babylon, a group of common people, not priests, not theologians, just common people, they said, we need to get right with God. We need to obey the law of God because look what happened when we broke God's commandments and we were sent into captivity. And they began to develop this movement of common people who sought to follow and obey the law of God. And those people became known as the Pharisees. They were good. They had a positive purpose in the beginning. Unfortunately, over the next 400 years, when we go 400 or 500 years to the time of Christ, things changed. They became arrogant. They believed that they were worthy because they kept the law. But among the Jews, the Pharisees were seen as spiritual heroes. They were the ones who had helped them get right with God again. They were like spiritual leaders who understood what God wanted of them. They had changed by the time of Christ. Jesus says that they were like whitewashed tombs, right? That they were beautiful on the outside, but dead inside. He called them vipers. He said that they would go over hills and mountains to make a disciple and make them twice the son of hell that they were. So Jesus had a very different perspective on the Pharisees. But the culture of the Jewish people saw the Pharisees as heroes. Now, there's another person among the Jews. The Jews had been captured by the Roman Empire, and they had to pay taxes to Rome. And rather than send soldiers or Roman tax collectors door to door and cause problems among the Jewish people, the Romans said, let's pick Jews and send them as our tax collectors to gather our taxes. So certain Jews were selected. One of them was Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus, was a tax collector. And these people would go door to door, or people would come to them and pay their taxes. So among the Jews, the tax collectors were traitors. Not only did they collect the tax from their own people to give to another country, they also collected an extra 10 or 20 or 30% and kept it for themselves. So they were traitors and they were thieves. In fact, the Bible often talks about tax collectors and sinners. It's like they have their special category. They were so bad. Now we come to this parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. And it helps us to understand Jesus was talking to Pharisees, and there were Jewish people all around who all thought the Pharisee was the hero of this story. This is what Jesus said. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and were looking down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the reason why we need to approach Jesus, as this first beatitude says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble, the brokenhearted, because he comes down, he sends his spirit to live with us and to revive our spirits, to bring us new life, the life that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned and we fell into spiritual death. He's able to rekindle life within us and revive us and restore our right relationship with our Father. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'd like to draw four applications out of this for us this morning. The first one says that the poor in spirit abandon the idea that God owes them anything. We live in a world today where there are many false gospels being preached. They say that God just wants you to be healthy and happy and have everything you want. And they focus just on this time here on earth, not on eternity. But here we learn that the poor in spirit abandon the idea that God owes them anything. He owes me nothing. I've come to him empty-handed, and all I receive from him is his mercy. So God doesn't owe me work. He doesn't owe me health. He doesn't owe me vacations and financial freedom. But he is a good God, and he does give good gifts to those who love him. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us what it is that we deserve, what it is that God owes us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the first thing that we understand when we come poor in spirit is that we abandon the idea that God owes me something. The second thing is that the poor in spirit are not afraid to ask God for things. We have a saying in Spanish, only a beggar begs. You'll never see, in Mexico, it's very common to see beggars at the streetlights. They'll come around asking for money, for food. And you'll never see Carlos Slim, who's the richest man in Mexico and third richest in the world. You'll never see him at a set of lights asking for anything. Because he's happy with his wealth. He's content in what he has. He doesn't ask for anything. But when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord, we come to him. And we are free to ask because we acknowledge our need. As we read that parable, did you recognize or did you notice what it was the Pharisee asked God for? The tax collector asked God for mercy. What did the Pharisee ask God for? He didn't ask him for anything. He said, God, thank you that I'm so wonderful, that I'm so great. I'm not like other people. Being spiritually broken, we recognize our need, and we're not afraid to ask. Number three, the poor in spirit are in a good place to be able to receive from the Lord. We have another saying in Spanish, that you can't receive gold in your hands if they're full of sand. So when we acknowledge that we have nothing in our hands and we're able to release it, we're able to receive the blessing that God wants to give to us. And the fourth one and final one is blessed are the poor in spirit, boast about the cross and not about themselves. The Apostle Paul writes this for us in Galatians 6, verse 14. Now, if we were to look at a hero in the New Testament, we looked at Isaiah in the Old Testament. If we were to look at a hero in the New Testament, that would be the Apostle Paul. A great man of God, very gifted and very intelligent, well-educated, very godly. And yet he says these words, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." So this is the attitude that we can approach Christ with. These are the 4 points. Abandoning the idea that God owes us anything. We can lose the fear of asking God for the things we need. We're in the proper place to be able to receive from the Lord. And we boast in the cross of Christ and not in our own achievements or our own worthiness. I'd like to just encourage us this morning with 2 thoughts. There may be some here this morning who have never come to Christ in this way. Maybe you've kind of followed the way of the Lord. You've kind of believed in the scriptures and you've sort of adjusted your life. A few weeks ago, we talked about people who were doing great things for the Lord. It says that they were healing the sick and casting out demons and doing miraculous signs and wonders. But on the last day, when they stood before Jesus, he'll say to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you. You were doing great things for me, but I never knew you." And many of us may be in that same place because we've jumped over that very first stair. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you come to Christ brokenhearted? Understanding that he accepts you because of his mercy, not because we are worthy, not because we have earned it in any way. If you haven't done that, I'd like to encourage you to do that, to take that step. Maybe you've been following the Lord for many years without taking that initial step, or maybe this is the first time you've heard these things. But this is the place that we all must start, brokenhearted before the Lord. The second thing I'd like to think of, and with this we're going to conclude this morning, many of us, unfortunately, that have been in the church for many years, I think many of us have become spiritual Pharisees. We've reached a point where we have this sense of entitlement. We think that we've earned the Christian life. We're so good now. We keep God's law. We've forgotten that posture of humility before the Lord. I think sometimes we need to go back and maybe we even say words like the Pharisee, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people." When we should remember our spiritual humility before the Lord and acknowledge that we are dependent on him. You know, Jesus was once challenged by the Pharisees because he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. That's where he wanted to be. He said, "The sick need a doctor, the healthy don't." Now, the truth is none of us are healthy, but many of us have fooled ourselves into believing that we are. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would he say that? Is it wrong to be rich? No, not at all. But the rich don't recognize their dependence, their need. They're not brokenhearted before the Father. This illustration of the eye of the needle, I've heard, I don't know if it's true, but I heard that there's a small gate in the big gates of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And at night, they close the big gates for security's purposes. And if you want to get in at night, they have a little tiny door that they can easily guard, and they'll open the little door. It's called the eye of the needle. And then you can walk through that eye of the needle to get into the city. Now, it's tight for a human to fit through there. How would you fit a camel through? Well, first thing you'd have to do is unload it. Take off all the burden. Take off everything it brings with it, just as we need to do when we come to the Lord. The next thing the camel would have to do is get down on its knees and crawl through the hole. Just as we approach Jesus, broken, humble, and humble in spirit and in heart. So I'd like to encourage those of us who may have a long time following the Lord. I think sometimes we've forgotten where we came from. Paul tells us, remember where you came from. And we need to return to that attitude of humility regarding our own spiritual life and our own salvation, but also concerning others who are around us. Sometimes it's common, and I'm guilty of it myself, because I live in Christian circles and I surround myself with Christian people. And then there's all these people out there that Jesus would be hanging out with in places that we're often told, don't go there. That's a bad place. Don't participate. Don't be with those people. And yet that's who Jesus came for. So I'd like to encourage us this morning in these two ways. If you haven't known Jesus in this way, I'd like to encourage you to take that step. And you can talk to anyone here who knows Jesus, and they would be thrilled to tell you how to surrender your life to Christ. It isn't just a simple prayer. Unfortunately, we often think, I say a prayer and I'm saved. Paul Washer, a great preacher, he says the sinner's prayer has sent more people to hell in our day than anything else. Because people say a prayer, they think they're saved, and they go on with their life. What the Lord wants, what we need to do, is surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian, not to say a simple prayer. But that's what the Lord would like to do in your life. He would like to be your Lord, your Master, your friend, your King. And the first step is to approach Him poor in spirit. And for those of us who already know the Lord, let's remember where He brought us from. Let's return to that first love for the Lord our God. Let's finish with a word of prayer this morning. Father God, I thank You this morning that our salvation doesn't depend upon our own worthiness. I thank You that we can come before You and be spiritually naked. We can expose all of our wrinkles and all of our warts before You, because You know them already anyways. And in Your great love, You send Your Holy Spirit to revive our hearts, to revive our spirit and restore us into a right relationship with You. I ask, Lord, that You would do that for each and every one of us, that You would draw us ever nearer to Yourself, that You would help us to grow in our spiritual maturity as we see here in these Beatitudes. Help us to become more like You, more the kind of person that You would consider blessed. These things we ask and thank You for in Jesus' name. Amen.